Look with me tonight, if you would, in your Bibles, please. Not to the book of Psalms, but to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 1. I have truly enjoyed being with you in the Psalms. Hope you have too. But there's always a bit of excitement when we begin a new study or a new book that we're working through in God's Word. And I certainly sense that tonight and hope that you do too. As we begin to examine this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. So what I'd like to do tonight is go ahead and read the text, the verses that we will examine tonight, and then let's take some time to introduce this writing of Paul, understanding its context, maybe understanding a little bit more about the city of Colossae and the congregation that existed at that time. So look with me, please. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Grammatically, you should note that picking up in verse 3, from verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 8 is one sentence. All right? I'm sure an English teacher would have loved to have gotten a hold of Paul. So as we examine the book of Colossians tonight, let's run through some things that we all need to know before we examine a passage of Scripture like this. One, obviously, is the author. One of those few occasions where it's largely undisputed that the Apostle Paul certainly is the author of this letter. Now, when we began to date the time of the writing, then we do have a bit of discussion, but one that has been dismissed for the most part of any rival ideas. The dates debate has only been shaped by virtue of any concern as to where Paul was when he wrote the letter. Now, in general, we know that Paul was imprisoned. In fact, not only Colossians, but Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon or Philemon, both pronunciations, well accepted, if you like. In all four of these books, they are considered Paul's prison epistles, meaning that all of them were written during the time that, in fact, he was incarcerated. The only question mark is what imprisonment? Now, how about that? How would you like to have a debate about when you wrote the book based on what prison you were in at the time? That doesn't usually work too well in the church, does it, as a resume? But in this case, it is an amazing thought. The consensus is that Paul was writing this during his Roman imprisonment. So therefore, in prison in Rome, where he is visited by a man by the name of Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is coming from the town of Colossae. What is it that we know about the town of Colossae? So the town of Colossae was located, reference-wise, about 80 miles inland from the city of Ephesus. The reason why we mention Ephesus is kind of a landmark for us in the ministry of Paul, and has a connection, actually, to the founding of this church. It is located in what is commonly called the Lycus River Valley. And to give you a modern day reference, it would be found in the western part of today's country of Turkey. All right. So it gives you kind of a reference point of geographically where it is on the map. Now, Colossae at one time was a very prosperous merchant town or business town, however you want to give a reference to that. It was busy because of, as they say in real estate, location, location, location. It was along at the time what was the main route, if you will, to Pergamos, which was a trade route, dating all the way back to the Old Testament time period as we understand it. Now, somewhere along the way, that changed. And that time of change happened during the Roman Empire. Because it was during the Roman Empire period that Rome decided to reroute that highway. And so they rerouted the highway, if you will, and took it through the city of Laodicea. Now, in our terms, in the modern era, we call that putting in a bypass, right? Well, what happens when your town gets bypassed? All of a sudden, business shrinks up because you don't have the traffic of people coming your way. Businesses began to fail because there's not enough volume of business, and therefore Colossae began to shrink. Now, there is something worth noting in this area around 60 A.D. or a little before, there is recorded an earthquake that occurred that did incredible damage to not only Colossae, but a triad of cities that are often associated together. And that is Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. So when we put those three together, all of them were greatly damaged, but also all of them rebuilt. Interestingly enough, we are told that one of the most popular products or the mainstays of Colossae in its popularity or its height of prosperity, I should say, was the production of wool. So when we look at the demographics of Colossae, this becomes an important matter for Paul's letter. To understanding the issues that are addressed here, it is important that we know who made up the city of Colossae at this time. Because it is, of course, in a predominantly Gentile area, you'll not be surprised to know that it was largely made up of a Gentile population. However, there was a significant number of Jews found in the city of Colossae. If you're curious, as I was, to find out how on earth did that happen, how is it that we've got a significant population of Jews in the city of Colossae? Well, according to historical records, it was Antiochus the Great that actually transported a number of Jewish people and planted them in the city of Colossae for his own purposes. But as a result, that sets up contributes to some of the issues this congregation will face, the very issues that Paul is going to address in this letter. So let's talk about the church at Colossae. One of the somewhat unique things, maybe not so much literally, but to our mindset, you should know, is that Paul personally did not establish the church in Colossae. In fact, to this point, there is no indication whatsoever that Paul has ever been in Colossae. Instead, the two men that are synonymous with this congregation are Epaphras, which we've already heard his name mentioned, and Philemon. In both cases, these men were leaders in this congregation. In fact, we find in the book of Philemon, also written by Paul, that the indication is that Philemon would host the congregation in his house at one point in time. So, though Paul did not establish the church, his hand and his leadership is certainly present in this church. Because these two men, based on the records in Acts, are two men who were converted under the ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus. And therefore, they became workers, if you will, in the church, an extension of the Apostle Paul. There are some writers who like to refer to Epaphras as something of one of Paul's lieutenants, if you will, for lack of a better word, in the evangelism or the evangelization of the Lycus River Valley. So he was not only present for the congregation of Colossae, but apparently was used by Paul working in the area as a whole. So we get an idea of the men who were instrumental in leading this congregation on the ground, if you will, but one that understood that they continually sought advice and counsel and wisdom and leadership from the Apostle Paul. So much so that the issue at work here had caused such concern in Epaphras that he made a 1,000-mile-plus trip to the city of Rome to sit down with the Apostle Paul that resulted in the letter that we now read. Let that sink in for a moment. There are some who suggest that the heresy that he is concerned about has not yet infected the church at Colossae, but they are so gravely concerned that it will, that he has gone to seek this counsel, recognizing the storm, the clouds that are forming, if you will, coming against the church. I think that needs to speak loudly to us tonight as well. Because one of the things that comes clear when you study a book like Colossae is that Colossae, or Colossians, excuse me. Here we go. is that you recognize the great importance that has been placed on the doctrine of the church and the desperate need to be certain that it remains true to God's Word, even true to God's Word as it is being written and dispensed to the church, as we see here in Colossians. There is a carelessness that can creep up in the minds and the hearts of the church, such today that we imagine that a little bit of this and a little bit of that, a little bit here and there, that does no harm. Yes, it does. Every time we lose our focus for a moment of not staying true to God's Word with regard to our worship and our devotion to God, puts us in grave danger of finding our place and before we know it, in a position of heresy that we never imagined we'd come to. I suspect there are some who have opened their eyes in the midst of their church and asked themselves, how in the world did we get here? As if it somehow happened overnight. But it didn't. It was piece by piece, moment by moment. So, what is the problem? So in Colossians, we begin to examine this issue of Gnosticism. All right? Gnosticism is a word that you hear often through the study of God's Word, and rightfully so. It becomes the title. It becomes the label, if you will, of what becomes an overarching attack upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that attack does not come by virtue of saying, oh, Christ is nothing. It does not suggest that we are not worshiping God. Instead, just the opposite. It is embracing Christ, coming at you with a smile on the face, with a sign on the chest that says, I'm a Christian too. But what's happening behind that is the notion is that Christ is a great place to start, but it's not the place we end. There is more to know. There is more to understand. And the next thing you know, if we start putting the pieces together, what they're really telling us is that if you listen to me, I can impart to you the spiritual keys to the kingdom of God, such that you not only know more, you even rival Christ. For a status that can be only described as, I'm going to call it a little God. Now, this sounds incredible, I know, because the reason why you can't hardly believe it is because they're not going to put it to you that way, right? They're not going to say it that way. They're going to talk about spiritual enlightenment. They're going to talk about the idea of catching another level in your spiritual walk with Christ. That somehow conversion starts here. And if you'll listen to them, they can take you through the stepladder that gets you up to here. Such that Christ is looking down on you just underneath him and saying, wow, you're looking good. Right? Now, that may be a poor illustration, but I think you're getting the idea. So where does this come from? Well, the word gnosis, or gnosis, literally means to know. Okay, no great shocker there. When we use the word Gnostic, in a sense, it literally means people in the know. People in the know. Doesn't that sound familiar? People in the know. It's considered these people are spiritual elites, and they contend themselves as people who have the answer, and as such that we all need to gravitate to them, so that they can reveal to us something that we wouldn't otherwise know or be able to find out if we had not heard it from their lips because God had revealed it to them. That's where all this begins. Now, what happens now is the Gnostics had a methodology. It was a methodology that was incredibly self-serving to them, as though so they might be recognized as spiritually elite. And it began with this. They came up with the great idea that all matter, anything physical, that which has been created as a physical substance, is evil. Now, that means that you and I in our flesh, they have declared that it in of itself is evil. Now, that's not terribly earth-shaking. We all know that we are, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, because of the sin that entered into the world, that in fact our flesh is subject to a sinful nature, subject to an instinctive action of that which is wrong and that which is sinful. We understand that, but that's not what they're working on. They're working on its existence itself makes it evil. And what happens now is it becomes an actual way of actually diminishing the authority of Christ. You say, how on earth did they do that? Because they suggest that Christ, if he is Lord, if he is spiritual and not evil, which they believe anything spiritual is not evil. That's the only hope. That's where they go to. So Christ didn't have anything to do with creation. Because they suppose that in order for him to create, he must touch. And if he indeed is spiritually God, then he would not touch that which is evil. Now you see the strategy? The strategy is to separate Christ. And that becomes the prevailing issue in the church, is that there is a denial of the deity of Christ. There is a denial of the fact that Christ, Jesus, is both God and man. Now, we have been through this through the Gospel of John emphatically, as Christ has shown himself to be both God and man. And we understand, I'm certain in this room, that we know that if Christ is not both God and man, then we are not saved. Our salvation is only possible by God's decree through the fact that Christ has taken on flesh and provided an offering to God what man in his flesh, sinful flesh that is incapable of doing. That is that sinless life in the flesh, that offering, that sacrificial death on the cross, and the resurrection. By the way, he is both God and man, because if he had only been man, he wouldn't have been able to do it no more so than we. Right? So we understand that that is the pillar of our salvation, and it is the pillar of recognizing the sufficiency of Christ in our lives for salvation. And now we're beginning to see the next rub here. Philosophically, the Gnostics began to introduce thoughts, ideas in the church that said that Christ is wonderful to have, but is insufficient. You want to be more enlightened spiritually. And in order to do that, we must arrive at these things. Well, who decides what these things are that we arrive at? The Gnostics. They become the ones. Now, lest you think this is all a problem in the past, it is not. There are celebrity, religious spokespeople and celebrities that are on the television day in and day out, and they follow a tried and true pattern. They will come and they will stand before you and they'll read a passage of Scripture, and then they'll come into some line to say, God has revealed to me this for you. In other words, you would have never heard it unless God had spoke it through me. Right? So he's no longer trying to expose Scripture and help you see what is already there. Instead, he says, I've got something to give you that you wouldn't know. There have been men who have documented the ministries of some of these people. And there is a pattern. It's like they're all reading out of an owner's manual, all right, as to what they're supposed to do. Many of them consistently will tell their congregation or whoever's listening to them that they've literally seen Christ in a vision. And they describe him in these magnificent dimensions and ideas and thoughts. Well, what purpose is that? It can't lift up the people you're speaking to. It can only lift up you so that they now believe that what you say has a measure of authority that is superior to everything else. Do we start seeing the pattern here? If we do anything that elevates man's authority, rivaling that of Christ, then we are getting away from God's word. We are getting away from the doctrine that is true to his word. What do we say around here? Christ needs to be elevated. You need to be diminished. It's the seesaw principle, right? The lower I go, the higher he is on the other end, right? So the Gnostics were a big problem in this. Where did this all come from? Well, it came from the fact that in the time of Colossae's establishment, there was no shortage of religion. There was no shortage of philosophy. If you allow the expression, Colossae was full of it. Pagan temples, pagan idolatry, worship, ceremony, all these things were present. The Greeks loved knowledge. Right? They loved philosophy. They loved being able to have those conversations. And it drifts over into this idea of overtaking what was the movement of Christianity, the way of Christ, that they've now walked in on and said, listen, you know, this is great what you're doing. We embrace it too, but it's a little bit too simple. You guys need to dress this up a bit. There's more here. There's more here to know. We have the same problem today. We have the same problem today. There are those who claim to be of Christ and yet fail to have the most simplest hunger for God's Word. Instead, they are hungry for the experience of God. Rather than recognizing the very elements, the very things that God demands in worship, they are hungry for the experience of worship. However, if we focus our hearts and minds what God desires of us in worship, we will know the experience of worship. One contributes to the other. So on this side, we've got philosophy. On this side, we've got enlightenment. When in reality, what this means is on this side, we've got a false system or structure that is based on an elitism, if you will, of a handful of people being the dispenser, if you will, of these glorious truths. Now, there's another element of Gnosticism that comes into play. In other places, we have referred to these people as Judaizers. In some respects, it's a very similar case study. So the Jews that were in Colossae, they are useful in this Gnosticism into the fact that they bring in the element of self-righteousness. How do they do that? Well, what they do is they suggest that what must be incorporated into the church at Colossae is the Jewish tradition of ceremonial and actions of the Mosaic Law itself. Now, this has its roots back at the very beginning of the New Testament church in Acts. As we well know, there will be a time when Paul and the leaders come back to the Jerusalem Council on behalf of the Gentile converts. What's the problem? Well, the Jews were convinced, okay, Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One. But this idea of being a follower of Christ, this idea of Christianity, is actually Jew plus Christ. So now they're telling the Gentiles, hey, okay, God has proven to us, we've seen it. We've seen it through Cornelius' household. We've seen it through all these others. The testimony is clear. We can't deny it. And God may have brought you into this church, but He's got to bring you into the Jews and the Jewish nation before He can fully bring you into the church. They attempted to bring both of them together when they were not. And so they wanted circumcision of males. They wanted the dietary laws. They wanted the ceremonial laws. So the big discussion had to be had as to what we were going to do, what we're not going to do. And what happened as a result of that, by the way, and I'm going to give you the incredibly oversimplified version, is that the Jews recognized that circumcision should not be required of them, that indeed they recognized the Mosaic Law, but in fact, they went back to the Gentiles and said, will you pacify us on some things? Now, that's my words, not theirs. And the Gentiles humbly accommodated some things that even weren't necessary at the time, but they did so for the sake of the lack of maturity and the need for a spiritual growth of even those who were thought to be leaders of the church at that time. All of us still have a lot to learn. All of us still have a time to grow and to mature in Christ. So here's the two factors that were coming to bear on the church at Colossae. Adding philosophy to the simple salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. And adding self-righteousness. The works that are called for are not in themselves sin and wrong, but the meaning that is attached to them becomes sin and wrong. Because it is a belief that those works become necessary in order to be saved. All right? Now, to that, this is Paul's response. Verse 1 and verse 2 starts with a very greeting. In verse 1 and verse 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So Paul, in the first two verses, takes a wonderful approach to the church at Colossae, not uncommon to what he has done to others. But he begins by giving thanks for them. I am thankful to what? To the saints, to the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. All right. So Paul wanted them to know from the very start, I consider you my brethren. I consider you my fellow laborers in Christ. I do not think of you as anything else. Now, one of the things that we may underestimate the importance of is that Paul is not lording himself over Colossae as the spiritual elites were doing in Colossae. And he said, I consider you my brethren. We all share the same Heavenly Father. We all are considered saints because we are all in Christ. That's the phrase that is used here. Now, when we began to try to define what it means to be in Christ, it can be obviously a challenging thing. A very simplistic definition that I have seen used that I share with you tonight is that all authentic believers have partaken of all that Christ has done, all that He was and is, and all that He ever would be. That definition applies well to the problem in Colossae. Because, in fact, the elitists would tell them that they need more than what they have in Christ, that there's more to be accomplished. And Paul is saying, you have, in a sense, he's telling them, as believers, you are complete in Christ as you are now. Can you grow? Can you be more mature? Can you grow stronger in the faith that God has given in your walk? Absolutely. But there is nothing more that needs to be added to the work that God has done in your heart and your life. As you are now, you are my brother. As you are now, you are a saint. As you are now, you are in Christ. If you'd like to turn with me, you're welcome to do so. Otherwise, if you'd like to listen, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. There's a great similarity here to the emphasis that Paul makes in the same manner of acknowledging and rejoicing in the fact that as believers, because of what God has done to you and for you, as you sit as a believer, you are in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not sound familiar? Now, we're going to begin another one of those long sentences. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now we breathe. What a glorious sentence in God's Word. But did you notice? In these first 14 verses, in Christ or in Him is used at least 10 times. You think Paul's trying to make a point? What it means to be in Christ. So he begins with the Colossians by reminding them that they are indeed in Christ, in Him. And that's all they need to know and understand from the very beginning of their Christian lives. The second thing that we can see is in the greeting that he uses here in the end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So let's look at the word that Paul first uses, the word grace. In the Greek world, it was customary in the use of a greeting that the Greek word charon or charion was a form of the word grace, but it actually translates as greetings. And in fact, we can find it in other writings of God's word, such as in the beginning of James chapter 1. You'll see the word greetings. When you see that word greetings, it is the Greek translated from the Greek word charon. So the next thing we see is that Paul changes this word. Instead, he uses the word charis. Charis literally is translated grace. All right. So he's not saying greeting to you. He's saying grace to you. But why is he saying grace to you? Well, number one, it's because of who he's addressing. He is addressing brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not addressing the mailman whom he knows nothing about. He's not addressing the president. He is addressing fellow family members of Christ. So he says grace. Why? Because he's acknowledging that they are brethren because of God's grace, the act of grace upon their lives. And so as the scripture tells us in the Gospel of John, they have the abundant grace of our Lord, grace upon grace. He's looking at him and saying, hey, grace to you, brother, because that's what we share together. Grace to you because of God's grace that's been bestowed upon your life already. Then he changes to the word peace. Now, grace may have its roots in the Greek, but peace has its roots now to be significant to a believer in the Hebrew language. Because in the Hebrew language, the word for peace is shalom. We all know that one, right? Shalom. All right, shalom, which means peace. But what kind of peace is important? They are not speaking about a peace that is absence of trouble. See, in the common tongue today, when we use the word peace, we presume it to be a time or a place or a moment where troubles are removed. We think of it when a war comes to end and we say that we have peace, which, by the way, is a lie, right? You know, there may be a treaty signed, but we're far from peace. But that's what we do. We say it in absence of trouble. Well, that's not the peace that Paul speaks about. When he says grace and grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because shalom does not speak of an absence of trouble. Shalom speaks of a state of well-being because you are continually in the presence of God, meaning that God is with you. So the peace that Paul is speaking about to the believer is not subjective. It is objective. It's a fact. All right? Peace that he extends because he said it is from whom? Let's go back and look at our verse again. It is from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he can say with confidence that it has been given to them because they are brethren. And therefore, if it has been given to them, then it is a settled peace that will not, cannot change. That's why we as brothers and sisters in Christ, based on what Paul has shared with us today, I don't care how terrible your day is. I don't care how rotten things have been this week. You and I can look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what he has done within us transcends all the mess, transcends time and space, because it is eternal. All right? So Paul's use of peace gives them a settled notion here. Now, if you want to know how significant this is to the time period that Paul speaks this, there is an interesting illustration of this. It has been recorded by archaeologists as they examined the catacombs in Rome, the place where just numerous martyrs had been placed. And oftentimes they would find slabs that were marking graves that would be nameless. In other words, there's no John Smith, there's no Leroy Jones, there's nothing, right? The inscription that they find there is, first of all, in Christo. In Christo. You know what that means? It's pretty easy to guess, isn't it? In Christ. So you would find in one inscription of these nameless slabs whereby the remains are behind, it says in Christ. And then next to that or beneath that, it says in pace. What does that mean? In peace. In Christ, in peace. That's what they wanted you to know about their death. Now, I want you to contemplate the fact that many of those people that would have been in those catacombs would have possibly been the remains of those who had been tortured and killed by the Roman Empire. Martyrs. Maybe what was left of those who were used as human torches, in Nero's garden. And yet what they would want you to know, what was all encompassing to them and important to them, was in Christ, in peace. Now, when you think in those terms, I want you to consider that the next time you read the opening salutation to Paul's letter, when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That is far more important and far more weighty than dear so-and-so, isn't it? Verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So now Paul speaks about the testimony of the church. He's thankful for the testimony because it is in the testimony of the church that he hears and finds what? He finds evidence, fruit, if you will, that gives encouraging notions here that those who have claimed to be brothers and sisters in Christ are indeed brothers and sisters in Christ in the church of Colossae. So how do we try to assess that? Well, beginning with this, Paul is rejoicing when he says, we have heard of your faith in Christ. All right. So now Paul is expanding on what he sees as evidence of one's faith in Christ. So now we need to examine the word faith for a moment in its application or impact as far as our trust and in Christ. Faith is a word, and the word and the principle of faith has no value in and of itself. Its value can only be assessed by the object of the faith. All right. We have people today in the world who want to come before the crowds of people, either as politicians or celebrities, and they will often use a phrase to say, I am a person of faith. Big whoop. Faith in what? Faith in what? That's the question. But they will claim to be a person of faith. They will claim to be a spiritual person. All right. But never will they identify where their faith lies. What is the object of the faith? Well, I know you know the answer to that. The object of our faith, as Paul is affirming here, is Jesus Christ. Now, what does the saving faith mean? All right. When we think about faith and the object of faith that is in Christ, the one thing we must begin with is that even the faith that we possess, because it is a faith, all right, is a gift of God to our hearts and to our minds. It is nothing. It's not something that we mine out of a book. It is not something that we discover. It is not something we stumble upon. It is not something that mom and daddy can give to us, nor our ancestors. It is a gift of God. And the effect of that faith, what is it that God has ordained and orchestrated in us that will happen as a result of the gift of that faith? Well, there's two things you can look at that will be evidence of that. And that will be, first of all, repentance. It will be repentance. Once God has made you aware of the fact that you are a sinner and pointed you to the source of salvation in a Savior, you now, after believing and endeavoring to walk on this journey of life with Christ, you now desire to honor and please Him above all else. Where does that begin? Well, your conviction began with God showing you your sin. How do you feel about that sin now? If God has given you that faith, then that faith is going to generate a desire and a determination to repent of that sin. What does it mean to repent? Turn away, right? Turn away from it. Now, so our heart's desire is to repent of our sin. Why? Because we want to please our Heavenly Father who has shed His precious blood in an atonement for our sin. So can we do this perfectly? No. Why? Because we have a body of flesh. But there's nothing worse than someone who I refer to as a grace monger who imagines that because of the grace of God, we need not worry about this repentance of sin. In fact, what you're doing is you're slipping into the noose of Gnosticism, because the Gnostic will tell you to ignore your sin because your flesh is evil anyway. You can't do anything about it. Preserve the spirit. That's the only thing that's good for God. It becomes an incredible crutch if we allow to use it. But that's not what the faith that God has given us. And that's what the faith that Paul is giving reference to. The second thing that comes out of this is simply it's related to repentance. As much as we do desire to turn away from our sin, we desire to turn to obedience and submission to God. It's not just about what we don't do. It's also about what we endeavor to do. Now, I grew up in churches that preached with the sincerest of hearts this idea of the things that we should not do. We spent an incredible amount of time about the things you don't do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But you come out sometimes after that and you say, well, what is it I'm supposed to do? because we don't spend any time on the positive notion of obedience and serving Christ and following after Christ. So here we find both repentance and obedience being an absolute essential part of our faith, if you will, as Christians. Now, when I say it's essential, I say it's essential in order to offer any evidence of the faith that God has given us. Everybody follow that for a moment? So let's expand on that for a second. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save it? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now let's understand what he's saying here. Is he saying that you can kill your faith? No. He's saying that a faith without works is not alive to begin with. It's not actually faith at all. Now, it's important that we get the order of things right here. He's not saying, James is not implying, and if we read the entire work of James, we know this. We put it in his context. James is not saying that you must do the works in order to be saved. He's saying the one that has been saved will do the works. And what works are we talking about? We're not talking about building an orphanage here. We're talking about the simple compassion of seeing a man who is in need, naked. And he's saying, would a Christian look at them and utter the words, hey, I wish you well, brother. I'm praying that God's going to drop kick a coat over here for you. Supply you a hot meal around the corner after I leave. That's not what you do. You have compassionate love as one who can provide for that person and give them the most minimum of care. Why? Because the love of God is in you. The love of God is in you. Therefore, the compassion of God must be present within you. Paul says, when I hear of your faith in Christ, and notice what, if you don't see what I'm saying with this, the connection, notice the last phrase. He said, and of your love for all the saints, the love that you have for one another. Granted, the Bible says that we're to love our enemies, but the saddest truth is we're still working on loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's rejoicing over the fact we're loving one another in the church, let alone what we're doing outside the church. The saddest truth today is there are many among those who claim themselves to be the church that would rather help somebody outside the church than somebody in. Isn't that strange? So, Paul extolled them for their love. So, is that consistent with Scripture? Absolutely. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, I don't want to overestimate this. This faith working through love begins with the love of God that is given unto us, but is the result of that love that prompts us in obedience to love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that idea of love is a broad term. We've already used it in the most extreme example here of someone who is in physical need and you have the capacity to do something about it. But that love stretches into all facets of our life in Christ as a church body. There are times when the most loving thing you can do for a brother in Christ is to come to him regarding his sinful actions. It is a love of rebuke. Now, when you do so, don't do it according to what you think he ought to do. You need to do it according to what God's word demands that he do. Be careful. Do not judge him according to your thoughts, your opinions, or your convictions. You must evaluate based on the absolute certainty of God's word. When that happens, it can be a beautiful thing for another believer to respond to it. And it's an act of love, and it's a painful act of love. It needs to be done with great care, with great preparation, with great humility. That's the other extreme of that godly love that we can imagine that we often don't want to include in the life of the body of Christ. So we think about this love and we think the far-reaching impact of that term and how it must be put before us. Now, So if we know these are the evidences that the Bible speaks of as a, for instance, evidences of those who are in Christ, in Him, then we now must be sober to the fact that we must be concerned. We must be discerning and concerned and recognize the sober truth that there are those around us who will lay claim to Christianity and in many ways appear to be absolutely sincere and genuine in that commitment, and yet we come to find out that they're not a very loving believer. That there are evidences here that contradict. Now, we had an interesting discussion this morning about the reality that is very hard sometimes for us to contemplate. And it's because of what we have generated in the church as a process by which we identify believers. And as a result of it, that there is a sobering reality that we are hard pressed to find. And that is, in many congregations today, it is impossible to know the percentage of those found on any given Sunday that are true believers in Christ. Now, you may think that sounds harsh. I understand. But it is an absolute truth. And even worse is that the church, in its zeal for evangelism, in its desire for people to be saved, have a sense of accountability, not that they're responsible for somebody being lost, but they may be responsible for perpetuating a lie to that unbeliever that we have helped them believe they are not lost but saved. And someone asked a very honest and real question. So we're talking about someone who has made a profession in Christ. Is it possible for someone to be so convinced of themselves that they are a believer, and yet they are not? Are they willing to be absolutely determined to do so? And I would say yes. Where did I come up with that conclusion? Well, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew there will be a time when people will stand before God and they'll defend themselves to Him. They'll suggest that they should be accepted in eternity before Him. They'll say, "We have cast out devils in Your name. We have done this in Your name. We have done that in Your name." And what is it that the Lord says? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What an awful moment. Can we prevent this? We can prevent people from doing what they do and making the confessions and the professions, and we can only look in time to evaluate the evidence and the fruit of someone who claims to be of Christ. And even then, by the way, we are not the sharpest knives in the drawer to be determining who's saved and who's not. For we are tainted. We are tainted in our desires and are tainted in our beliefs. We must, at the end of the day, should we evaluate, should we judge? Absolutely. We should judge according to God's word, but in the end, we must admit to ourselves always there is only one who knows the heart, and that is God. And by the way, that's good news. That's good news. So when we think of these terms, and Paul speaks about the evidence of what he has seen in them of Christ, it is an absolute encouraging note when he says, "I have seen evidence of your love. I've heard people speak of it." And then he gives thanks for the fact that they also know the hope that is found in Christ. All right. So when we look here, he says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." All right. So in verse 5, we now have to deal with this wonderful principle, this truth of what it means to have hope. All right. We've already made mention of this, but we repeat it once again. For the Colossians, it is easy to convinced that they were not without religion. There was plenty of religion in the city of Colossae. However, before Christ, the people that made up this congregation did not have hope, because the hope that Paul acknowledges that they possess because of the word of truth is a hope that is based upon the promise of God for their eternity. Now, a few weeks ago, we were examining one of the Psalms, and the title of the outline that I gave you said, is "What I Know Versus What I See." What I know versus what I see. Now, the Gnostics would have heavily relied on the fact of trying to convince you about what they've seen. And they want you to see it too. But the promises of God are based on what you know to be true. If you and I begin to measure them and account for them based on what we see, we're walking down a dangerous road. The hope that is given us is not based on what we see. It is based on what we know. We trust in the promise of God given to us in His Word. Is there evidence? Is there encouraging things for us to strengthen our belief and trust in it? Yes. But do not rely upon them, because they are often presented to us in human form, in human action, in human endeavors. And let's face it, we may have a great moment in the day, but there'll be many moments not so great. So it is not trustworthy based on the person that gives us a measure of evidence. It is only trustworthy based on the promise of God itself in His Word. What we know versus what we see. All right. So it's a gospel truth. The gospel truth now that he takes us, beginning in verse 6 here, that he gives thanks for, because in it we see the power of the gospel that is laid proof in the lives of these people that he wants them to be encouraged about. He said this truth of the gospel in the latter part of verse 5, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. All right. So the first thing is he declares it a gospel that reaches the world. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Come to you as it has also in all the world. What does that mean? Well, it's a phrase that needs to be put in its context. This is an historic period of time during Paul's ministry that we can rejoice and appreciate. And that is the fact that under the leadership, the domination of the Roman Empire, one of the greatest things happened for the work of Christ and the gospel. You know what it was? Well, the empire may have made a bypass by Colossae, but they made roads to everywhere else. And what did those roads make it easier to do? Deliver the gospel. This is what Paul has been doing. And so when he says in all the world, he's talking about the opportunity of bringing the message of the gospel into all the world as they can picture it, as they can know it. And what does he tell us? That gospel is bringing forth fruit. What does that mean? It means that God, in His sovereignty, is bringing people unto Himself every day as the gospel is going out. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the gospel cannot go out void, meaning it must accomplish, it will accomplish God's designed purpose for it. So Paul is rejoicing in the power of the gospel. And what does that mean to the Colossians? Well, what are they being beat up about? What are they being tempted to believe? You need to adopt some things here. You need to add some things in if you expect this to be effective to the rest of the world. Paul says, no, sir, no, ma'am. This gospel truth that saved you is saving others. It is going across the world, and make no mistake, God is using it. God is changing lives just as He changed yours. Trust it. Believe it. So this gospel truth is going on all the world, bringing results, producing fruit, and it is a gospel truth rooted in grace. Let's go back and look at what he said. He said, bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew what? The grace of God in truth. Why is it important to be reminded of the grace of God that is in truth? Because Paul is telling them what you know, what you've received, came by virtue of God's unmerited favor upon your life. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't accomplish anything to make it happen. God's truth has come to you by God's gracious and merciful hand. Rejoice in that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, lest we be confused about works and fruit. Paul says, not by works. And he says, even if we entertain the possibility, it cannot be by works. Why? Because we would brag about it. Lest anyone should boast. Now, what does he mean? Well, I wouldn't brag about it. Well, even in your own mind, if you said it to yourself, you'd be bragging about it. Anybody that says they wouldn't boast about it, I think you're lying to yourself. I love you, but come on. You would have a sense of accomplishment. We still do. Even jokingly, we do. Imagine that we've done something, or if we accomplished something for the Lord. Well, you may have done something, but don't imagine it added one inch to your stature in Christ. Because what you've got in your stature, By all physical dimensions, I'm as tall as I'm ever going to be. It all goes down from here. Right? Sorry, honey. So my stature in Christ is the same. That which I have has been given me by the Lord. Therefore, my standing, which is sufficient, I can stand along with any other child of God. Now, in my humanity, I might be intimidated. I might even be self-conscious around others. But in fact, in Christ, my salvation is certain because it's not been left up to me. It is the Lord's and the Lord's alone. So a gospel truth that is rooted in grace, and a gospel truth that by God's will, God's divine will, is channeled through God's people. Now, does God need to use us? No. But He chooses to use us. Now, when I say use, I mean use. Now, you know, there's a common illustration that I use, maybe somewhat crude, but it works for me. If it doesn't work for you, find one you like. I believe that you and I are nothing more than a screwdriver and a hammer in God's hand. Why is that important? Lay a screwdriver on the counter and it does nothing. But once it is in your hand, the power and the strength that you have the capacity to put behind it makes it a useful tool. You and I, in and of ourselves, are nothing. But in the hand of God, used of God, declaring the truth of God, relying upon the Spirit of God, God can do something with that. And He does. What is it that Paul said for the Colossians? He said, listen, these are the things that you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. You have learned these things because God has revealed them to you through a faithful servant of God. Now, I can promise you, I am confident in the fact that Epaphras has not been telling them about his dreams. Epaphras has not been telling them about how God has revealed to him that this is going to be a mega church in the city of Colossae. I've seen it. In my dream, I pictured the building and the steeple on top. I know God's going to give it to us. That's not what he's been spouting off about. He's been sharing with them the very gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been sharing with them the teachings of the Apostle Paul. He's been rendering unto them the absolute exclusivity and sufficiency. Try to say that three times quick. Of Christ. And that they need nothing else. So this is the opening. What do you think? This is Paul's opening. We've barely gotten two sentences into the letter. Right? And what a glorious truth it represents. Does anyone have any questions on these verses tonight?